Have your Bibles open them again at page 1015 or 1013. Hopefully we'll be working our way through that passage together. Now, I'm not a fan of Lord Sugar or The Apprentice. I have only ever seen one episode, but I'm sure you're aware of how it works. What you do is you get a load of people into a room who are success hungry, power hungry, money hungry, with egos the size of a house. And then you let them battle it out together and climb up each other's back, stab one another until there's only one left, and they'll get a contract from Lord Sugar for, I don't know, whatever price it is and the fame that they've got from that, and hopefully it'll get them up a ladder a bit. The one episode I saw was back in 2008, and they sent the contestants to Morocco, to Marrakesh, and they gave them a shopping list. And one of the things in the shopping list was a kosher chicken, and you'll be aware that Morocco's a Muslim country. Kosher is the Jewish chicken that's been prepared in a Jewish way and kept and slaughtered in a Jewish fashion. But there was one fellow amongst the group who put on his application form for Jewish Lord Sugar that he was a good Jewish boy. And a good Jewish boy from East London is what he put down. A fellow's name was Michael. And he didn't know what kosher was. And he got the chicken off a boy in the market and took it down to the local imam at the mosque, got him to pray over it, got him to kill it, and then brought it back for Lord Sugar. And of course, he tore strips off him. He says, why did you put this down in the thing? Are you trying to lick round me for doing this? He said, what was your method? He says, you're not Jewish. He says, and then the boy says, I'm only half Jewish. But my dad's Jewish. But the rest of the contestants then got on board as well, and they were sticking the knife in and standing up his back, trying to get a bit further up in the competition themselves. And that's something that's played out in any workplace up and down the country. It's a dog-eat-dog society. You have people in work who will be stabbing one another in the back in large workplaces, schools, hospitals, factories. They will have concerned words with the boss. Very concerned about Jerry at the minute. And they're not concerned about Jerry at all, but they just want to make themselves look good and make Jerry look bad. Other ways in which they can sort of knee themselves up. You'll get people in work doing jobs, and they're only doing the job to be seen to be doing the job so that the boss will see them and consider them for promotion in it. That they can stand their way up and work their way to the top so that they, at some stage, will be the boss themselves and have minions under them to do their bidding. That's the sort of goal for everyone. It's described as the way of the world. Blessed are the ruthless because they'll inherit the riches of the earth and the power as well. In our passage today, what you're going to see is Jesus' way of leadership and Jesus' way of getting ahead in the world in Jesus' kingdom. Verse 30 begins this journey, as I was saying to you earlier, of Jesus heading to the cross down in Jerusalem. They're starting to head south, and the journey will continue south until they get to the cross. That's what's on Jesus' mind. So in verse 31, he tells them again, listen, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to be resurrected from the dead, and it has to happen. In verse 32, they haven't a clue what he's talking about. They have no idea, and they're afraid to ask, because they can't even comprehend that the Messiah would have to die, be buried, and be resurrected from the grave. Jesus also adds new information in verse 31. He says, listen, I'm going to be betrayed, is what he says. And yet they don't know that it's one of them who's going to betray them. The disciples are so fixated in this model of leadership that they can't see what Jesus is saying, even though he's saying it very clearly and spelling it out to each one of them. The disciples are about to show their understanding, though, of what's going on. So they head off on this journey down the road. You can imagine Jesus walking on ahead, and the boys start to argue amongst themselves. It's just like if you imagine any large workplace and people find out that there's management positions coming available or more money for responsibilities for doing certain things, and everybody in the workplace starts to jostle for who's going to be the best person for doing that and getting the points or getting the job or getting the extra thing. And so they're playing off one another. These fellas know that Jesus is Messiah. They know that the kingdom of God is coming. They know that something great and they're going to be part of it. And so they all start to jostle for position. You can see how it happens. You've got James and John heading down the road and maybe saying to them, lads, you may think again if you're the greatest. We're part of the inner circle. Big circle on the outside, 12. Inner circle, us. We saw something up the mountain that we can't tell anybody about. Jesus, we can't talk about it. Only the inner circle know. Maybe Jesus, or you've got Peter coming along and saying to them about the day before, you know, lads, if I'd have been dealing with that demon, I'd have told it what for. You know, I'm the fellow who recognized who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ. Nobody else was saying that. I knew all about it. And I'm part of the inner circle. So it must be me. So the argument goes on all the way down the road. And then they see Jesus coming and he asks them in verse 33, what were you talking about, lads, on the road on the way down here? And they're mortified. Nobody wants to put forward, oh, I was just telling everybody else how great I was. I was telling them why I would be best suited to be the leader in the kingdom of God. And what he's going to show is a different way of going. Jesus knows exactly what they're talking about. And so he sits down, and that's a good thing in Jewish teaching, that there's going to be something significant taught. Jesus sits down in verse 35, look what he says. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and must be the servant of all. This is Jesus' leadership model. It turns everything upside down on its head from a worldly perspective. If you're going to be the first in the kingdom of God, you need to be the very last. And if you want to be the greatest, you need to be the servant of everybody else. And then to make sure that they understand what he's saying, he picks up an object lesson. He grabs this wee lad in the middle of it, a wee toddler, and he picks him up and brings him out. And you need to understand the culture of what he's doing. He's not teaching a lesson about children. It's about leadership he's teaching. And he picks his toddler up, and you need to see what these men would have seen. They weren't going, "Ach, look at the wee youngster, isn't that lovely? Whose son's that? Ach, look at his hair." You know, that's not the way they're getting on. They're looking at this wee boy in disgust and thinking, listen, he is insignificant. He is nobody. He's nothing. He has no status, no money, no power, no position, no rights. He's vulnerable. And Jesus says, listen, this is the sort of people you're to welcome. This is the sort of people, these are the sort of people you're to bring in. And he's saying to us today, if this is the sort of people we want to have at church, this is the sort of people we need to be taking to do with in our lives. If you go out into the world, you will have people who want to be associated with those that are great, those who are significant, those who are rich, those who are famous. You know, I know such and such. I have his personal number, you know. Oh, we had so-and-so round to the house, or we were up at their house the other week. They want people to know who they know. They want to be associated with greatness and with richness and with fame. And yet the followers of Jesus are those who are taking time with those who are poor, who are powerless, have no value to society, who are vulnerable, and who are in need of help. And do you know the significant thing that he's saying here? Jesus says, listen, in verse 37, if you welcome those people in your life and in the our church, he says, you're welcoming me. Do you want to see Jesus welcome here with us on a Sunday morning? These are the people we need to be dealing with. The ones that society has no time for, that has no care for, and has no value for. And he says, listen, if you welcome Jesus, who else are you welcoming in verse 37? You're welcoming the Father. Leadership in the world is to serve yourself. Leadership in the kingdom of God is to serve other people. Look at Jesus when he's dying on the cross. His success, Jesus' success, was in death. That's upside down, isn't it? Jesus' success, our world says if you die, you lose everything. And Jesus' success is death. His admiration was not from crowds shouting and chanting his name. It was when he was on a cross naked, spat on, battered, beaten. The control that Jesus demonstrated was letting other people do their worst to him. He could have, at any stage, called down 10,000 angels to wipe people out who were mistreating him. And yet he let them over to do whatever they wanted to do. The ultimate example of leadership was one who would leave the throne room of heaven, where everything's done according to his will, where it's sinless and perfect, it's wonderful. And he gets born into a dung-filled stable, to poor parents, to a little unmarried girl. Can you imagine that? Within his first 2 years of life, he's having to run with his parents as a toddler, as a refugee down into Egypt, because people want to rid the earth of him. During his life, he's rejected by the elite, by the religious, until he's in his mid-30s when he's battered and beaten and spat on and put on a cross. That is our example of leadership. Now, Jesus is going to flesh out his teaching for us a bit in verse 38. John says to him, listen, well, you know, Jesus, there was a fellow there the other day and he was casting out demons, and we told him to stop him because he's not one of us. Can you imagine it? And the irony of it, and the Greek in this seems to imply that they told the fellow to stop, but he didn't stop. He carried on doing what he wanted to do. And the irony in the situation is that he's doing the very thing that they couldn't do the previous day because they were trusting in themselves. And yet this fellow was calling on the name of Jesus, recognizing his power and casting out the demons. And yet they couldn't do that. But instead of rebuking them, Jesus says, listen, lads, I want you to learn something significant from this. Don't rebuke them. There's only two ways to walk through this world. You are either for me or you are against me. Two categories. For Jesus or against Jesus. In verse 40. So forget all the preconceived notions that we have and the way that we divvy up society for each other. Whether it's, we look upon people as rich or poor, or out in this community, Catholic or Protestant, or black or white, gay or straight, rich or poor or famous or not unknown. Jesus says there's two categories, for him or against him. He also says that there's something that brings significance to what you do on a daily basis. All of us do different things. We go to different jobs, live in different homes, and you may see your life as insignificant or as really significant, depending on, I don't know what you do. But what he says is what makes your life significant and the actions of your life is how you do them, the attitude in which you do them, whether you do them for Christ. Verse 41, he says, listen, even if you give a cup of water in my name to somebody else, and that action is done, demotivated by Jesus Christ, that is significant and will not go unrewarded. And can I just encourage you on a practical level to look at what your week's going to look like? Wherever God is sending you, wherever you work, whatever it is that you're doing, that before you set into doing those things, if you're doing those to please Christ, say, God, listen, I want to speak to this guy and work because I want to please you. I want to do this job well because I want you to be seen well. I want to care for this person because I want them to see your care. I want to speak to this person because I want them to feel the warmth of your company. That significance in doing your job, whether it's looking after young children, whether it's going out into a day's work somewhere else, will bring significance and value to what you do. And I'm telling you, what the world's word saying here is that if it's done in the name of Christ and in an attitude towards him, it will not go unrewarded. There's a film released there last week, Trainspotting 2. Now, I've seen neither it nor Trainspotting 1, which was 20-odd years ago, but I remember the soundtrack. I had the album to the thing. And one of the main thing that came out of that, it was about fellas coming off drugs in Edinburgh, but was choose life, was the message that came out of the first one. All these different other things, but it's saying choose life. And that is what Jesus is saying over and over again here, three times in verse 43, 45, and verse 47. He says, listen, there are two camps, there's two ways of going through life. There is for Christ, against Christ. There are also two destinations. There is hell, and there is life. And Jesus three times says, listen, I want you to choose life. He starts by saying there in verse 42 that if anyone causes one of his followers, he's not talking about children again, if anyone causes one of his followers to sin, it would be better for that person to have a large millstone, the thing they used to grind the corn with, tied round their neck and chucked into the sea. It's not a great situation. Now, we see things differently than Jesus. We would say, listen, if the sin that that person has caused someone to do is pedophilia, then half of society would say, well and good. Tie a millstone around their neck, chuck them over the boat. If the sin that they led them into was to tell a lie, people would say, well, that's a bit severe, isn't it? And yet that's what Jesus is saying, no matter what the sin is. And he says, listen, sin is serious. And it's not just causing others to sin. It is sin in your own life. I want you to flee from sin. Look at verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. How serious would you need to be about something that you would, rather than do it, you would cut your own hand off? You get a bread knife out and you start to hack into that joint rather than do it. How serious about something would you have to be before you get yourself a dessert spoon and you'd shove it into the socket of your eye and poke that out? I'd need to be right and serious about it, no harm to you. I wouldn't be poking my eyes out on a minor issue. It would require something that would require very big thought before I would start hawking off a leg or an ankle. And that is what Jesus is saying. Now, if we're taking this really serious, how come you lot here this morning aren't sitting with eye patches on, hooks for hands, and not arriving here in crutches just for the sin you've done during the week? If you really believe this and really take it seriously, is that really what Jesus is saying? Well, let me ask you a question. If I lust with my right eye, do you think it's seen anything my left eye hasn't seen? And do you think if I get the teaspoon in and gouge out this one, that this one won't be as capable of doing the same thing? And say I'm really keen about sin and really wanting to get rid of it, I get two teaspoons and pop them out like swing balls. There they are out hanging. Is that going to be able to do anything that my brain can't do? Lusting away in its thoughts? No. If I take this hand and saw this one off, do you not think this sin's going to be, this one here is going to be able to sin just as well, whatever it's doing? Do you think my left foot can march to do sin the best as well as my right foot can go to march to do sin? Of course it can. And if I start hawking bits out, there'll be nothing left of me in that seat. I'd be a torso down there, and I'd still be sinning. So this isn't going to fix the situation. What Jesus is saying here is that, listen, you need to take sin seriously. You need to think of it seriously. Listen to what the old Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon said. When we deal seriously with our sins, God will deal gently with us. If we deal seriously with our sin, God will deal gently with us. Jesus wants to finish with a quote from Isaiah 66, verse 24. This is the very last verse of the book of Isaiah. It's just a lovely chapter where he brings the people of God into their new kingdom. Really victorious sight, heading into this new land that they're going to live in forever victoriously. But he finishes with this last verse in full. Let me read it to you from the book of Isaiah. And they will go out, these are the ones that are heading into heaven, and look upon the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. What Jesus is saying is, listen, sin has serious consequences. Deal with it seriously. Choose life. And by the way, folks, our sin is always not that serious. Your sin, when I look at you, is terrible. The sins that I do are pretty good. You know, they're not that bad. The things that you do are awful. And we're all like that. You would sit and look at me and say, whoa, boy, when you're a wretch, that's all terrible, that you would do such and such and do this and do the other. Deal seriously with your own sin is what Jesus is saying. And choose life. Choose Christ. Now, the final two verses there seem to head a bit off the passage, but they're part of the same teaching of what he's coming with. He says that there's two camps, and the two camps will lead us to two eternal outcomes, either to life or to hell. Now, he wants to show you what it's like to live as part of the kingdom of God. Verse 49 isn't found in any of the other Gospels. It says, everyone will be salted with fire. And I believe he's talking about persecution here. These Christians who he's writing to in Rome know what it's like to be salted with fire. They have seen what Nero can do to Christians in the arenas in Rome. And he's saying, listen, no matter who you are as a Christian, no matter where you live in the world, you will suffer persecution. The biggest worry for you is not, oh, I'm going to be persecuted. It is, if I'm not being persecuted. Because what that shows is that you're not recognizable as a Christian. And of course, that brings its own concerns. Everyone will be salted with this fire. But Jesus is saying, what is better? This temporary persecution, this temporary salting, or to have a fire and end up in a fire that will never go out and where your worm never dies? Something that lasts for a few years here on earth temporarily, or something that lasts for an eternity in hell and is permanent. Again, the cry is, choose life. And what he's saying here is that, listen, we need to be distinctive. We need to be different as followers of Jesus Christ. We're driven by a different spirit. We're meant to live in a different way if we have this preserving salt. And he's bringing them back right to the very start again. The whole thing started with warring and fighting about who was going to be greatest. He says, listen, if you're going to be part of my kingdom, you need to be different because the kingdom is different. You need to serve everybody. You need to be the last of all. You need to take that road that leads to life that is for him. And if you go on that life, you will be salted with fire. He says, be distinctive on that journey. Make sure that you are recognizable as a believer in Jesus Christ. Don't try and blend with the crowd. He says, think about it. And even when you're going through that fire of persecution, understand that it is temporary. You're heading on a road that is leading to eternal life. And Jesus' repetition is this morning, choose life. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that you would help each one of us to choose life. Father, it has been achieved for us in Jesus Christ. It's offered to us as a free gift when we come and turn from our sin. Father, we thank you for that because, Father, we sin day and daily. And Father, if this was based upon performance, there's not one of us would be going to heaven. And Father, if this was literal, there wouldn't be one of us that would have any body parts left to sin with. Father, we'd be constantly hawking and cutting, and yet it never gets to the heart of the problem, which is the human heart. Father, we thank you that you have come in to give us a different spirit. You have come in to give us your cleansing and your righteousness. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to go out into this community seeing how we are to serve. Father, we are to serve all. We are to become the least. We are to welcome those with no significance, no power, no money. Those that are vulnerable, Father, we are to meet. And Father, we are to help rather than take advantage of. Father, we just pray that you will make us and that you will make our congregation the most welcoming place on this earth. And Father, as we welcome people who are vulnerable and who are powerless, Father, we pray that we, Lord, in turn, will be welcoming Jesus and welcoming you. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name we pray.